So I'm super glad to see all of y'all here this morning, all you healthy individuals who've made it through this round of sickness, and thank you to all of you guys who are joining us online. I'm sure there's probably more of you this morning who are watching in your living rooms or on your devices at home as well. Super glad that you guys are here. Like Nate was saying earlier, we are starting a new series on just dealing with some doubts, dealing with some of the things in our lives, a lot of our lives, that kind of hold us back to really trusting God or really getting to know God with that. And so today we're beginning with this idea of, you know, I want to believe in God, but does he really exist? Is he really there? And then we're going to look at some other ones. Like next week, we're going to look at, I really want to believe in God, but what about suffering? Suffering's awful. And then we're going to talk about, I really want to believe in God, but I know some people who believe in God and they're awful. And lastly, we're going to look at, I want to believe in God, but you know, but is he really going to just ruin my life? Will he just totally change everything and make my life miserable? These are tend to be some of the bigger things that I think that a lot of us kind of struggle with about God that holds us back a little bit from him, either getting to really know him or just beginning to kind of trust him. And so today, like I said, we're going to, you know, look at the question of, you know, does God exist? That's a big question. I mean, in fact, I would say it's the biggest question that you can ever ask in your life. It's so, so, so important. Because how you answer that question has the biggest impact on your life, has the biggest impact on how you see your life, how you see the meaning and purpose of your life. It has huge ramifications on how you relate to other people. It matters a lot when you think about your eternity. I know we hosted a funeral here on Friday. I'm sure there's a lot of people in those contexts who are asking the question, does God exist in those moments? But here's the thing. I think that God doesn't really want us just to ask those questions when we go through crisis. It's often the times when we ask those questions, you know, something really bad and awful is going on in our life. God, where are you? Do you exist? When we deal with our own mortality and death, God, do you really exist? I think when I see out throughout human history, that God has always wanted us to seek him out, always wanted us, because ultimately God just doesn't want us just to know that he exists. God desires for us to have a relationship with him and do life with him. And it's okay, like I said, it's okay to ask those questions. In fact, you know, truth be told, every single one of us in this room and every single one of us who are online would say there are times where we've dealt with doubt. Does God exist? Now, we may be all over the map when it comes to that question. Some of you guys may be asking that question all the time. You know, does God exist? Or you may be thinking, nah, I don't think he exists. Some of you, you know, don't think about it that often. You just kind of go through life and you're kind of like, well, yeah, I think he exists. And maybe, but I'm sure every once in a while that kind of thought comes in your mind, but does he really exist? You know, is he really there? And we either verbalize that to other people or we hold that up inside of us. But we've all been there. We've all been there. You know, I'm a pastor, so you obviously know where I line up on that whole issue. Does God exist? But I would tell you, just like you, because I'm just human, you know, like anybody else, there are times just kind of in my back of my mind, you know, okay, God, are you really there? Do you really exist? So it's something that we all deal with. And the good news about it is God's okay with that. God's not afraid of that. Sometimes we think that, man, if I, you know, kind of struggle or doubt with God's existence, then God's going to get mad at me and all that. No, no, here's the deal about God. God is very secure, okay? If you doubt, he doesn't go, oh, no, I don't know what to do with that. You know, maybe I don't exist, right? Now, there are like 8 billion people on this planet, and nearly 8 billion people have no idea that I exist. But guess what? I'm pretty confident that I exist. So God is confident as well. He knows he exists. And so he's okay. He's okay with that. In fact, all throughout human history, we see people writing down all throughout human history about God that we see, especially in the collection that we have called the Scriptures, of times where people would seek out God. And that's okay. That's all right. In fact, one of those guys who really sought out God was a guy who was a politician. He was mostly known as a politician, but he wasn't just a politician. He dealt with livestock. He was a poet. He was a singer. Just vast background. He was the second king of the nation of Israel. And he was a guy who's like, okay, God, I really want to know you. I really want to know you. I'm going to really seek after you. And through all of his experience, when it comes to seeking after God, this is what he said. In Psalm 9, verse 10, David said this, those who know your name trust in you, For you, O Lord, do not abandon those who search for you. So he says, those who know your name. That's kind of it's a terminology that scripture uses a lot. And what it is it's a terminology of endearment. I know you. To know somebody's name is basically to kind of like grab them by their face and look at them and say, I know you, okay? So what David is saying is like those who grab the face of God and say, and get to know him and seek him out and search him, he says, man, not only do they know your name, they get to know you, but they know that they can trust you. For you, O Lord, do not abandon those who search you. So when it comes to like, okay, God, I'm going to open my heart and open my mind to really seeking you out, David says, they will find you. And not only will they find you, they will know you. Not only will they know you, they will know your name intimately. And not only will they know you and know your name, they will put your trust in you. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few people, you know, during this journey that have helped me out just to kind of wrestle with some of the things about God. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start off just really talking to you about some really high-level men in academia, really smart people. They're way, way smarter than me. And there's a reason why I kind of want to have their voice into this. There's for a couple of reasons. One, they're smarter than I am. And number two, they all have scientific backgrounds. And the reason why I kind of chose that is there's a kind of a sense in our culture, kind of a myth in a way, that if you are a person of science, then you cannot be a person of faith and trust in God. That science, the discovery of science, spending your time, you know, learning science will basically make you come to a place of understanding that there is no science. Faith is for intellectual lightweights. And so the reason why I want to kind of show you these guys is because I hope that through this, you'll begin to say, wait a minute, no, there are really, really smart people who love science, who've had incredible contributions to science, who absolutely love God, who have not only sought out answers through science, but also have found out that science can't answer all the things that they seek out. And they found these things as they sought out God, and particularly Jesus Christ. The first person that I just kind of want to introduce to you is a guy that is really kind of fascinating to me. This was a gentleman who grew up, he was Jewish by nature, grew Jewish by culture, he was just a Jewish guy. Went to school to become a scientist, and he became an incredible scientist. But in his schooling, he met this individual who basically through his journey to, you know, as a very inquisitive guy, really just began to ask the questions of God. And ultimately, that has led him to this place of finding God in Jesus Christ. But one of the things about this guy, his name is Dr. James Tour. He's a very interesting guy, very smart. Okay, he's written over something like 750 research papers, which is a lot. He has like over 150 patent families, which is a lot. And when it comes to just what they call kind of his academic influence, he's off the chart. A lot in the world of academics, they use this kind of this index. It's called an H index. It's kind of this index that this guy kind of created by which to help different places of academia to kind of see how productive certain scientists and PhDs and people are in research. And this H index, they basically kind of say this. If you get an H index of 20, you're considered a successful scientist who has a lot of contribution to science, okay, in your research and whatnot. If you score a 40, you are considered outstanding, okay? An outstanding person of excellence in the area of research and science. If you score a 60, then you're off the charts. You are unique. You're on a totally different level. That's an H score of 60. Well, Dr. James Tour has an H score of 159, just to put you kind of where he's at. So there's world-class scientists, and then there's Dr. James Tour. He's a fellow of the Royal Society of Chemistry. He was named as R&D magazine as the number one scientist in the world. Another magazine named him as one of the 50 top thinkers in the world. His world of excellence is in chemistry, but not only just in chemistry, but in nanoscience. Nanoscience is like the smallest of small matter, particles. The guy has created like 7 different kinds of companies. He's created these little cars that can drive on your hair and you can't even see them. I mean, they drive. He's done things where one of his group now has found this little kind of, I guess, created, I guess this kind of that helps the back vertebrate, where they snipped a rat's spine in two. It was totally paralyzed, used his thing, that this molecular device that he created, to fuse it. And 3 weeks later, this mouse, this rat, is walking. So phenomenal. He's just off the charts in so many different areas. But one of the things, like I said, was later on in, during his life, there was one of his friends just began to help him to kind of see that, man, science is amazing. Science is beautiful. Science is incredible. There's so many wonderful things about science. But science has a sense of limitation when it comes to understanding meaning and purpose and what happens to us after we die and those bigger questions. And then James Tour ended up, you know, finding his way and searching his way and finding his way to Jesus Christ. But James Tour said this about just his work in science and what he's contributed. He said, "I build molecules for a living. I can't begin to tell you how difficult that job is. I stand in awe of God because of what he has done through his creation. My faith has been increased through my research. Only a rookie who knows nothing about science would say science takes away from your faith. If you really study science, it will bring you closer to God." Now, he's not trying to be disrespectful. What he's basically saying, in my life, okay, and looking at the beauty of science and how incredible, you know, everything is kind of pieced together and formed together. It's amazing. He said for him, it didn't take him away from God. It brought him closer to God. And he's not alone in that. There was another gentleman who's a guy who got his PhD from Yale and also went on and got his MD. His name is Francis Collins. Francis Collins was the lead scientist in mapping the human genome. Really incredibly bright guy. And there was a point in his life where he was an atheist. He was a materialist, that all there is chemistry, mathematics, and matter and things of that nature. Anything beyond that, nah, probably not. It's all about that. And so this is what he said about his own journey. He said, "I was an atheist, finding no reason to postulate the existence of any truths outside of mathematics, physics, and chemistry. But then I went to medical school and encountered life and death issues at the bedside of my patients, challenged by one of these patients who asked, 'What do you believe, doctor?' I began searching for answers." And what Francis Collins basically kind of said was, you know, during this search, he began to realize that mathematics, physics, and chemistry, for him also, really didn't help him to understand morality, what is ultimately good, what is meaning, what is purpose, what happens after we die. In fact, he goes on and he says this. He says, "I had to admit that the science I loved so much was powerless to answer questions such as, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why does mathematics work anyway? If the universe had a beginning, who created it? Why are the physical constants in the universe so finely tuned to allow the possibility of complex life forms? Why do humans have a moral sense? What happens after we die?" And so later on, you know, he found his way to a vibrant relationship with God. He's a devout follower of God, and he found his way to an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ in this journey. And so, again, the reason why I just kind of choose these guys is oftentimes we think that, you know, if you just do some research, you just study enough, you'll find out that God is just bunk. It's just, you know, it's for yahoos and things like that. Well, here's a guy who has a PhD from Yale, has an MD, was the lead scientist of the human genome. You saw another guy who's an incredible nanoscientist in the area of chemistry, who both really, really loved God and found their way to God through just searching out for him. Another guy that's really kind of interesting to me that I've always kind of enjoyed a little bit is a guy whose name is Sir John Polkinghorne. Sir John Polkinghorne is a, in fact, he just passed away this last year, but he was this British man, a brilliant guy. Got his undergrad mathematics from Cambridge. It's pretty big stuff. But he graduated number one in his class. They give a designation of Wrangler. So he was the top mathematician in his graduating class. In fact, that's a pretty big deal at Cambridge. They've kind of kept up with who's the number one graduate of mathematics in Cambridge for like hundreds of years. And when they think about in their STEM area in Cambridge, they always talk about the year of the person who won the Wrangler Award. So when they think about, oh, you remember the time, during the time when John Polkinghorne was Wrangler of Cambridge, that was like 1955. So they dated everything based on the person who became this. Well, he went on and got his master's degree from Cambridge, and then he got two PhDs. He got his PhD in quantum field theory, not bad, not too shabby. And then he got another one in theoretical elementary particles of physics, not too shabby either. And then he went on to become one of the top mathematical physicists in the entire world and became the chair of mathematical physics there at Cambridge. He studied under a guy named Paul Dirac. If you know anything about physics, Paul Dirac in the 20th century was right up there with Einstein. Big deal. The two of his guys that he taught in their PhD programs went on to become Nobel Prize winners in physics as well. Well, one of the things about John Polkinghorne, who kind of the same journey, didn't really know the other two guys, but had a pretty similar journey. Loved science, but again, science kind of brought him to a place that kind of like, okay, so I'm beginning to understand a little bit about how the physical world and the material world works, but there's nothing in science that really helps me to understand the meaning and purpose of life and why we're here and if there's a God and all of those things, which led him to his own journey to seek after God, by which I think it was 1979, he did something that just blew everybody's mind. This guy has a chair at Cambridge in mathematical physics. They gave him they knighted him because of his work in physics. He's Sir John Polkinghorne. So he did something that really blew everybody's mind. You know what he did? He stepped down from his chair to become a priest, okay? At like 46 years old or something like that, 45, 46. And the reason why is he kind of came to this place in his life, said, I love science. I love science, but science doesn't really help me nor move me to a place to understand the higher things of life that I'm really curious about and really want to know. In other words, John Polkinghorne kind of said it this way. He said, science gives you a hint of God, but Jesus is the face of God, okay? That there's something else. He said, life really needs two lenses. There's a lens to understand the natural world, which is what we, you know, physics, mathematics, chemistry. But there's another lens by which to look through the world. And for John Polkinghorne, he says the world of theology, the world of understanding God. And particularly for him, as he fine-tuned his lens, it was in the person of Jesus Christ. And so John basically said, you know, one of the things that led him to that place is he looked at materialists. Meaning, purpose, significance, hope, dealing with relationships just really looked very, for him, very two-dimensional and very, not very creative and not very beautiful when it comes to the naturalist understanding of morality and the use of morality and the understanding of hope and all that sort of stuff. But he found all of that as he sought out God and found his way and sought out Jesus Christ in that. So, John Polkinghorne basically said this. When he talked about life, he talked about how amazing the world is. He said, when you think about the earth and the size of the earth, the size of the sun, the distance between the two, the speed by which our earth goes around our sun, the tilt of our earth, the spin rotation, all of it is incredibly fine-tuned precisely in order to create this very unique, beautiful, wonderful thing called creation. And so in his world of thinking about quantum physics and thinking about the fine-tuning of the universe, John Polkinghorne said this, when you realize that the laws of nature must be incredibly finely tuned to produce the universe we see, and he sees it through the lens of a quantum physicist, that conspires to plant the idea that the universe did not just happen, but there must be a purpose behind that. And Polkinghorne would go on and find that that purpose ultimately was the creation of humanity through Jesus Christ, the redemption of humanity who are lost and trying to figure out this world apart from God, that through Jesus Christ to bring us back into the relationship with the God who created us and created the cosmos. All of these men, they gave their life to science because they love it. There's something inside of them that said, this is amazing, this is incredible. Look how all of this pieces together. One of the things about, you know, Einstein, when Einstein finally came up with the theory of relativity, is like he said he couldn't just like get the smile off his face for 2 weeks because it was just amazing how beautiful all of this stuff just comes together. So when you look at even like James Tour, who's a nanoscientist who deals with all these small little particles, and like, this is amazing. This is beautiful. It's like, you know, the deeper we get into this thing, the deeper it is, and amazing how complex it is. But yet at the same time, it is so beautifully coherent as well. And then when you go to the cosmos and you deal with the cosmos and how incredible, intricate everything is, and then you even get into things like quarks and the randomness of, you know, all of these pieces of the subatomic and all that, but yet it all comes together in this beautiful place that creates human beings that go outside and go, look at this beautiful sunset, look at this beautiful, you know, mountains and these incredible stars. And there's something about all of that brings it together to this unique creation that looks at all these things and goes, wow, wow. Within these guys' minds and all of that, they found their way to understanding, wow, that's part of the unique human experience. In fact, you go back 3,000 years ago, and you see the same kind of wow in humanity. And in Psalm chapter 19, it says this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Have you guys ever been outside and just went, this is amazing? Been on the beach where there's nobody around? It's like, this is incredible. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. They speak. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, he goes on, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. In other words, you go 3,000 years ago, it's like, this is amazing. The cosmos and the micro, you know, cosms, you know, the smallness into the largest is just amazing. For these scientists, they didn't feel like it moved them away from God. It moved them towards God as they kind of sat there and go, wait, there has to be something intelligent here. This is amazing. This is brilliant. And it's beautiful. It's creative. And it's functional and all of that. But here's the thing about all of these guys. All of them, even though that was part of their journey, they would also say that it was only part of their journey. Their journey didn't just stop and go, oh, that's cool. So I guess there must have been a God who created that. Okay. And then kind of moved on. But there were things in their lives and things, you know, and people in their relationships and their own curiosity of wanting to figure out, okay, then, if there is a God, which it seems like there is, who is he? And what can we know about him? And you begin to see that all these men begin to kind of seek after God. Another one of these guys, scientists, another Englishman, was a guy whose name was Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath got his PhD from Oxford in the area of molecular biophysics. But he too, with the same with the other guys, kind of slowly kind of this journey to find out that, man, science is awesome. And science just kind of seems like there must be something really bigger than everything. And I need more answers than what science can give to me. Well, Alistair McGrath found his way to God and found his way to Jesus Christ. He ended up not only that, but going on and getting another doctorate of divinity at Oxford. And then not only that, but he needed to get a third doctorate, I guess, and got a third doctorate of letters from there as well. And one of the things that Alistair McGrath speaks on a lot when you hear him ever speak is that, man, you know what? The beauty that puts the science on, you know, the cherry on top that really makes it all worthwhile is Jesus Christ. When you can't really understand all of it, it doesn't always seem to make sense, it doesn't really seem to really all come together until you really know and understand God and Jesus Christ. Alistair McGrath said it like this. He said, I was discovering that Christianity was far more intellectually robust than I ever imagined. And one of the things about Alistair McGrath, when he got his doctorate of letters, he got it in the area of historical and systematic theology. And one of the things that he did was looking back is just like going, you know, this Jesus is really brilliant. If you think about all the things that we take for common in the United States, all came from Jesus. Unconditional love, that came from Jesus. You know, to love somebody, to love your neighbor came from Jesus. To forgive your enemy, to love them, to pray for those who persecute you came from Jesus. The fact that this Jesus kind of came along and he never had an education. He grew up in a small little town and he had this movement that just kind of started. And then, you know, he was basically crucified by Roman officials. But his teachings basically took down all the gods, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, Jesus did that. And then he ended up taking down the Roman Empire. Why? Because what he taught of love and hope and meaning and purpose and the way that we relate to each other and the way that we love each other is mind-boggling. Our civil rights, the whole idea of civil rights comes from Jesus Christ, comes from his movement. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male, female, slave, free. That's a Jesus idea. So as Alistair McGrath began to really kind of think through what was Jesus' impact and influence in this world, it's amazing. And what these guys would say, even, you know, Polkinghorne talks about this quite a bit, and he talks about how one of the things that really made a difference in his life is the fact that you had these guys who lived with Jesus, did everything with Jesus, and when Jesus was arrested, they all ran. Why? Because none of them wanted to die, because they knew that Jesus was in big trouble. But something happened in their lives that totally changed that around. And what that was seeing Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And so you see all of these different things that Alistair McGrath, just looking at the incredible beauty of Scripture, the New Testament, the way that it's been written and disseminated, and the whole movement is just amazing. It's miraculous. And so, you know, Alistair McGrath, kind of moving from just a Sunday school understanding of God and Christianity, says, I discovered that Christianity was far more intellectually robust than I ever imagined. I had some major rethinking to do. And by the end of November 1971, for him, my decision was made. I turned my back on the faith of materialism, nihilism, and whatnot, secularism, and decided to embrace another, a faith in Jesus Christ, and completely and utterly changed his life. There was another ancient intellectual, you could say. He was a really bright young man. He was very successful when he was younger. He studied under the most influential Jewish teacher of his day. In fact, in all of history, the Jews would say that there were two great rabbis who stood above everybody else. One was Hillel, the other one was Gamaliel, and this young man studied under Gamaliel. He was incredibly bright. He, like I said, very successful. He was also from modern-day Turkey, is where he was kind of born, and he was very well-versed in the prophets, are not in the prophets, the Jewish prophets, but not only that, but in the Greek philosophers and the Greek poets. And his name was Paul. And Paul became a Christ follower and completely and utterly changed his life. He made his way to kind of in that world, kind of the center of philosophy, which was Athens. And he comes to these and he gathers around where all these philosophers is speaking and saying to them. And he says to them, hey, God's purpose through Jesus Christ, God's purpose was that the nations would seek after God. And then feeling their way, they would find him. And that he's even close to us in Acts chapter 17. That he spoke and said, God is right here. God is not out there ethereal, he's here. Like Polkinghorne said, it's like, you know, science gives us a hint of God, but Jesus is the face of God. He is the one, the resurrected Lord, who makes life sense. Forgiveness, reconciliation, loved unconditionally, life, eternal life, hope, in a relationship with the God that we ultimately want. As like Pascal, who's a great, brilliant scientist and mathematician, has said that we all have this God-shaped kind of hole that yearns for God that can be found in Jesus Christ. And through that, Paul said this as he was writing a letter to a bunch of Romans. He said, you know what? In my journey of searching for God and God's grace of, you know, bringing me to him, he said, you know, he said these words, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm convinced from my experience, my relationship with him and thinking about life and all that and what God has done for me and what he has shown me, I'm convinced that there is nothing better than living my life for Jesus Christ. This is a guy whose works have literally changed billions of people's lives over the last 2,000 years. In his letter called Romans, in his letters called 1 and 2 Corinthians, in his letter called Philippians, in his letters called 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in his letters called 1 and 2 Timothy, in his letter to Titus, and so on and so forth. And you see that this guy's influence has found its way all the way to the heart of Jesus Christ. My encouragement to you is this. I know in 30 minutes, I just can't convince if you've doubted about him that you're going to automatically just say, okay, you know what, I take everything that you say for granted. I don't know who you are, and so I'm just going to do exactly whatever. If you don't, that's fine. All of these guys were on a process and on a journey. All of you guys in this room, everybody in this room for the most part, I'm sure has had some kind of journey, and that's fine. My encouragement to you, though, is go on the journey. Don't harden your heart. Don't skip out on it. Go on the journey. Because I believe that you'll experience what I've experienced and what I think a lot of people in this room and a lot of people that are probably watching online have experienced, that this God is truly amazing. And he's not far from you. He is right here. Psalm 9:10. Leave you with this. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, O Lord, do not abandon those who search for you. If you look in this verse right here, you see progress. You see processing. There is searching. Those who know you, knowing is a process. It's what you do. And this David said, like many, 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 many tons and 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 tons of people all around the world with all different, you know, IQs, all different cultures and backgrounds have come to the same place of this ancient David. That God, you do not abandon those who search you. You are good, you are wise, and you love us. So that is my heart and that is my prayer. So if you don't mind, I would love just to be able to pray over you guys. If there's anything like after this service, we'll continue on in our worship here, but if there's anything afterwards that you want to have more of a conversation on or anything like that, I would love to. And the beautiful thing is I found about the grace of God and this whole thing of processing, you may come to me and ask me a question and I may give you this answer that'll be incredibly unsatisfying to you. I don't know. I don't know. But I will guarantee you, like, okay, let's seek it out and let's see what God does with that. Because I do believe that God is a gracious God that loves for us to be people who search him out, who seek him out. Let's pray. Father, you know us intimately, every single one of us. You know that we have doubts for all different kinds of reasons. Some of us doubt because we've just never really sought you out. And we maybe have heard stories about you, maybe gone have a Sunday school kind of level of understanding of who you are. And we don't really have much of a robust. And so we have been influenced or taught by the things of this world that have really kind of crowded you out to give you a fair hearing. And so, Father, if there's anybody in this room, I pray that you would just kind of encourage them to take that next step to kind of get to know you. Father, we'll talk more about this in the weeks ahead, but there's some people who are coming in here who have been hurt. Been hurt by other Christians, maybe been even abused by that. It's gross and it's awful. And so there's a lot of doubt in the way, why would you let that happen? Why they're suffering and pain and all of those things, God, that have kept them from stepping out in you. Father, I pray for anybody in this house who's dealing with that and dealing with that pain. I pray that you would just encourage their heart and your love, that just to keep them to persevere and continue to seek after you, God. Even in their pain and suffering and confusion, God. Father, there are those here who just have hard hearts that just want to be the God of their own lives and want to control and manipulate everything, and they get a sense of own self-worth of being greater than any God. And so they keep you at bay. I pray, Father, that you would just be merciful in their pride and that you would help them and encourage them just to give you at least a listen, to open up their hands and their heart, just to kind of at least seek you out and see what would come of that, God. Father, for the rest of us in here, those of us who kind of go through life and little things hit us here and there that kind of cause those things in our lives to kind of doubt. And I pray that your spirit would just speak into our hearts and our minds. I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. As Paul says in Romans, as Paul says in Galatians, that the spirit who speaks within our hearts, Abba, Father, that you would remind us not only of your existence, but that you love us, because we need both of those. So Father, as we just continue on and as we just kind of give a space of worship here and sing to you, I pray that you would use it, God, that you would leverage it to open up our hearts and our minds to really engage in you, and that you would engage with us. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.